One of the foundational laws of the universe is the law of cause and effect. For everything that happens, there must be a cause. If my book falls off the table here, it's because I knocked it off. Or an earthquake shook the table. Or some other cause. But there is definitely a cause. God is uncaused. For everyone and everything else, there is a cause. Sometimes, though, there can be confusion about which event is the cause and which is the effect. Are children being negatively affected by media that is so graphically violent and sexually explicit? Or are violent and perverted people having a negative effect on media by making the kind of filth they enjoy? Is the entertainment industry making the culture this way, or is the entertainment we make simply the result of a culture that is already depraved to begin with? Cause or effect? Sometimes it's hard to know. That's why the Apostle Paul, still on the topic of our forefather in faith, Abraham, addresses that confusion. Now, he raises many times, here and elsewhere, the issue of circumcision, the Old Testament sacrament from God whereby the flesh is cut away. I want you to know, though, that when he makes these references, he is referring to that act of circumcision, but he's not only referring to that act. He uses the word as shorthand for something more broad, because circumcision was the first act of obedience to the covenant. And as such, he uses the word to represent an entire life of religious devotion. When he uses the word circumcision in this passage, he doesn't mean just that one religious rite. He means an entire life of following God, a life of external devotion, which the Jews thought was deserving of a reward. Paul's concern here is that we not get confused about the order. That we and his original audience clearly understand which is the cause and which is the effect. And so he punctuates that point with the reminder in this passage that Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness before he was circumcised, before he showed his devotion. In Genesis 15, we read that God credits his faith to him as righteousness. And he's not circumcised until chapter 17. The opinion of the Jewish scribes is that those two events were separated by about 30 years. For that long, God had counted Abraham as righteous before he had begun the life of covenant keeping. The remission and forgiveness of Abraham's sins, God's declaration of his righteousness through faith, these things did not come after the performance of religious ritual, but before. So the cause of Abraham's righteousness cannot be good works. It cannot be circumcision. Abraham was a covenant keeper. He was a follower of God. He was circumcised. He did live within the covenant. But it turns out that that devotion to God was the effect of salvation, not the cause of it. And that order is the single most important thing in the Christian understanding of life. Abraham received the favor of God, and then Abraham became a follower of God. Israel received freedom from slavery by God's hand, and then God gave them his law. And you, dead in your sins and trespasses, were made alive in Christ, and then called to new obedience. The cause and the effect must never be confused. Abraham's experience establishes the order for all who would follow after him in faith. The pattern of salvation before and not because of holy living identifies cause and effect. Salvation first. It is the cause. And devotion next. It is the effect. Paul also explains that the significance of this order has another benefit. It allowed Abraham to be the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. The Jews believed that only they were the children of Abraham and that their circumcision was a mark of honor to prove that fact. But the covenant mark was the seal of righteousness that was already available by faith. The mark was not what brought about faith. And so Paul shows in this passage that when God gives a mark of the covenant, it may do something different than what we expect. We quite naturally think that in a sacrament like circumcision or baptism, the New Testament mark, that we're the ones making a statement, that we are the primary actors. But Scripture's testimony here and in many places is that in the sacraments, God is the primary actor. Perhaps you grew up in churches like I did. And let me say, this is not really any more a distinction between Reformed or Arminian churches, Presbyterian or Baptist. Frankly, I see this approach in every denomination of church that there is, where praying a specific prayer or walking an aisle or signing a card or even being baptized are statements that we make and actions that we take to demonstrate faith. Now, I cast no aspersions on people who do such things. What they believe they're doing is responding to God's call to take hold of His offer of salvation. They're not intentionally rejecting God's sovereignty. They're using the sacraments of the day to respond to God in faith. They're doing what they've been told God wants of them. But it is interesting and a bit sad that these modern invented sacraments, and even the modern use of the legitimate sacrament of baptism, actually has the effect of obscuring the real purpose of why God gave sacraments in the first place. For in our case, each of these actions is of our own doing. We decide to believe God and so follow Him. We walk forward. We sign the card. We ask to be put under the waters of baptism, and we physically perform our part in the act. Now, the people that I grew up with, and likely the people you know as well, are far too godly to actually boast in having done such things. But we should acknowledge that these are exactly the type of salvation activities in which a person could boast, and in which Paul's audience were boasting. What's the difference between you saved and me unsaved? Well, look at all the choices you made and the acts of devotion you performed. That system of salvation, by its very design, encourages boasting, even if most are too humble and self-aware to actually do so. But some in Paul's audience were boasting in their circumcision. They boasted in their devotion and their law keeping. They boasted in their participation in the covenant, the way we could boast in church attendance or prayer or doing our devotions. And because they did these things, because they had these covenantal marks, they considered themselves righteous in the sight of God. Now, I know it's not the intent of those who practice them, but do not our modern marks risk the same temptation? Say to one teenager, how do you know that you are saved? And perhaps they'd answer in the modern church, I prayed a sinner's prayer when I was a child. I walked an aisle at church. I was baptized. I have the date that I wrote in my Bible to prove it. Now that person may well be in the kingdom of God, indeed likely so. But how long will that answer suffice in their own mind? When the trials of life come to that teenager, when they experience firsthand the absurdity discussed in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it really hits home, when their inner resolve becomes weak, when the demands of Jesus' lordship become brutally inconvenient and a cause of ridicule from their friends, when they simply don't want to believe anymore, for how long will that answer suffice? How much trial can one endure where they look back and put their trust in the work of their own hands? Now ask a dying, aged saint the same question. Ask them when their flesh is so weak as to give out. Ask them when the toils and hardships of life are the bulk of the memories remaining. Ask them when they're not joyful toward God, they're not thankful for this providence, they are not eager to keep up the good fight. Ask them, how do you know that you are saved? I have. And I've heard many answer, because God saved me. He saved me when I couldn't save myself. He saved me when I didn't want Him to save me and before I had done anything to make myself worth saving. Even now, when my flesh and my faith are weak, He is still strong. You ask me how I know I'm saved. I'm saved because God does the saving, and when He saves, He does not fail. Now, some of the Jews thought that their circumcision, whether done to them as an adult or as an infant, was an act of their own doing. It was their statement of faith. It was their mark that God heard from them and with which God was pleased. But Paul says, no. Circumcision is the starting point of a life under a covenant that God establishes. It's where God speaks and we hear what He says. And I would say to you the same of baptism. It's a starting point of the covenant life. God speaks covenant promises, and we listen and receive those promises. So when we look back at our own baptisms to consider what meaning they have and whether or not they were valid, we don't look to our own sincerity, we look to God's. Did God mean what He said in our baptism? Of course He did. It's not a modern problem to confuse cause and effect with respect to salvation and sacraments. Paul wrote this letter nearly 2,000 years ago. The mix-up is when we make our activity the primary matter and our participation in the covenant the cause of what comes next. God's design is that His own promises and the gift of faith are the cause of everything that follows. Thus, Paul says that Abraham is also the father of the uncircumcised by faith. That we don't have to be genetic children of Abraham or citizens of Israel to be true sons and daughters of Abraham. We only need to share in his faith. And so he's quick to point out as well that this order does not exclude those who are circumcised. Abraham is the father of the Jews too, if they live by faith. And so he doesn't take anything away from the meaning and the importance of circumcision. He makes sure that we know what that meaning is. That it's not some statement by the people by which they earn God's favor. It's the confirmation of God's promises. John Calvin wrote that circumcision and by extension baptism imprints the promise of God on our hearts and confirms the certainty of grace. It makes a statement about what God has done, not about what we can do for God. Now, circumcision, like baptism, shows two distinct theological truths. First is the picture of the new life, of being set apart from the old way. You're marked as different from the world. Kids, in your baptism and in your participation in the Christian faith, even though the world can't see it, God sees it, that you are marked and set apart as being different. You are called out of the world, and you will live differently as you follow God in a world that largely doesn't. Second is the picture of the remission of sins, the cutting or the washing away of the guilt and the punishment that we deserve. But the sacraments seal the promises, not the results. The sacraments signify the cause, not the effect. When a person receives promises of a new life and the remission of sins, but then that person does not confess their sin and walk in the new life, they're not counted as sons of Abraham. And Paul says this was as true for the Jews in his day as it is for us and our children today. The sacraments make known, they declare the promises of God to a particular human life. They mark a person as being a part of a community of promise. Believe and be saved. But without faith, without belief, the condition of the promise is not met. God is the one speaking in the sacraments. But speaking is not the same as saving. Now, the Old Testament and the audience to whom Paul writes knew primarily of God's salvation through the covenant with Israel. So to many of them, Paul's claim in verse 11 is revolutionary. But Paul says that while Israel was the initial vessel through which God made his salvation known, they were not the cause or even essential to God's salvation. His plan, which started with promises narrowly focused on Israel, culminated with Jesus presenting them to the entire world. Scripture is filled with example of Jews who, confusing cause with effect, missed this point entirely. And because they missed it, they were doubly surprised when God actually worked out his salvation. On the one hand, they were surprised by the occasions like this one, where they were reminded that not every member of covenant community Israel was a member of true Israel. That is, that not every Jew in the Old Testament was saved. Remember the story of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu? Their names are recorded forever in infamy because they, in their arrogance, offered strange fire to God. They thought, as members of the covenant community, that God would be pleased with anything that they did, and they could worship God however they wanted. And God destroyed them immediately. Though Israelites, they did not have faith. They were not true sons of God. But on the other hand, these Israelites who misunderstand cause and effect were often also surprised whenever God called an outsider into participation in the covenant of faith. Remember the story of Ruth, the Moabite? She was no insider to Israel, yet she demonstrated exceeding faithfulness to God through her service to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She was a Moabite with faith, a true Israelite. Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, was invited into Israel by an encounter with spies sent by Joshua. Her actions demonstrated faith in God, that she was a member in true Israel, and you now find her name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So though infrequent in the Old Testament, there was always room in God's covenant for Gentiles. And with Christ, the doors are flung open wide. That's the part in God's plan where his work of salvation explodes beyond the confines of national Israel, and where the place of worship explodes beyond the walls of the temple. The manner of salvation, by grace through faith, remained the same as it ever had. But now it is common for God to give faith to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The message of salvation, which was always available to anyone who believed, will now be taken actively to the ends of the earth. We go out and make disciples from everywhere. That's why Paul writes in Galatians that for the purpose of God's blessing, there's no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That Christ's coming opened the floodgates of blessing, that it would be poured out on all the faithful without distinction. The church is the place for those with faith. It's no longer Israel who alone dwells in the family and household of God. It's the church and anyone who wants to be a part of the church. And this didn't happen because God moved the eye of his favor away from the Jews and now rejects them, but because God widened his favor, whosoever believes. Now, this point clarifies some misunderstandings about the future as well. For you see, the same cause and effect confusion that could create trouble for our minds today can create cause for the future when Christ returns. Many of us have heard that Christ will one day return only for the church, taking them away in order to resume his plan with Israel. But Paul says it cannot be so. Any claim that Jesus will come back and reestablish the temple, reestablish the sacrificial system, go back and work only for the good of Israel, to say such thing is to miss Paul's point that there is only one salvation. Verses 11 and 12, Abraham is the father of all who believe, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not church and Israel at odds with one another. It's faithful in Israel, faithful in the church, who are together the household and the family of God. That's why the author of Hebrews focuses his letter on what a mistake it would be for anyone ever to pick back up the old ways of sacrifice and worship when a new and better way has come in Christ. There is never need for any other sacrifice, as Christ has dealt forever with all the sins of his people. Not now and not in the future will God call any of his people to go back to the old ways. The distinction between Jew and Gentile is no longer and never will again be a part of God's economy for salvation. The teaching of Christ and the apostles makes it clear that these distinctions are removed. And Israel and the church are by faith one. Those who have faith in Israel belong to the church, and those who are faithful among the Gentiles find their home in true Israel. So Paul here rebukes his Jewish brothers for the exclusive way in which they wear covenant signs and participations as a badge of honor. Their way of proving that they were in was also a way of proving that you were out. They use these marks to make distinctions between themselves of those who were on the outside of the covenant looking in. But their marks were not on the basis of faith, but on the basis of what they had done. And so they thought highly of themselves. And they assumed God thought highly of them as well. What Paul teaches us in these few verses is that the marks of God's covenant exist to give Him the glory and not us. Whether a person is brought into the covenant by blood membership in a covenant family, as with our covenant children, or by profession of faith later in life, asking God to bring them in either case, God acts first. God declares promises. God gives faith. Every distinction that we would use to separate ourselves one from another, and that these Jews had used to separate themselves from us, is broken down in Christ, where by faith all are one in Him. I think this should inform our own thinking in at least two ways. First, it should change how we reflect on our own baptism. When we think about our own baptisms, what is the message that we take away? In this morning's text, Paul warns us against two wrong messages. One, that the covenant mark was an act of saving grace. That is, that because we're baptized, we're in, we're saved, nothing else matters, ensuring our salvation. But the other is that baptism is a meritorious work. It's something that we did by our own power, which pleased God. Likewise, with the modern sacraments of human invention. If we, like the teenager I hypothesized before, try to reassure ourselves about the certainty of our faith with the sincerity of our own devotion, by looking back into the past to see the things that we have done, if we try to assure ourselves today in the moment of a crisis of faith that we're sure because of what we did in days past, we will surely come away disappointed. I'll help you now. I don't care if you were 3 or 6 or 10 or 35 when you walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. You were not sincere enough to deserve God's salvation. You are not, in your own strength, strong enough to this commitment to Christianity to forever withstand Satan and sin's attacks. And so far from giving you assurance and peace with God, taking the wrong message from baptism undermines it. When you need to be reassured of your place in the kingdom, which we all do from time to time, remember that your baptism was when God spoke a promise of salvation to those who trust in Him. That God spoke about His word and His promises and His love and His strength. Where God said that He gives all that He requires because He gives faith. And so you don't need to fear whether or not your faith is strong enough. If you have faith, it is strong. And second, knowing which is the cause and which is the effect informs how we think about our obedience to God as well. In one obvious way, it should make us delight to be devoted to God. He saved us, not because we deserved it, but even when we were enemies. He loved us, the completely unlovable. Who wouldn't want to pledge their lives and follow a God who loves and forgives the way this God loves and forgives? But so too, in another way, it helps us think through and emotionally endure our disobedience. Yeah, we should delight to obey God. But we often don't delight. And we often don't obey. Satan is eager to exploit my wrong thinking about cause and effect in that very moment. Satan is eager to confuse us on cause and effect so that when we don't obey and we're reflecting on our own disobedience, we feel like a fraud. A real Christian would have stopped sinning by now, and you haven't even slowed down. You don't hate your sin the way a faithful person would. You don't want to obey the way one of God's children really would. No, a saved person, all these other saved people around you, they do want to obey God. They do please God. You don't. You're the fraud. God is not pleased with you. God does not accept you. And what you do is never enough to satisfy God. That is what Satan says when we go back to the assurance of faith, to the things that we have done. And if Satan's right about cause and effect, then he's right that we can have no assurance. But you see, he's got it all wrong. Oh, he's right on the last point, that what you do is never enough to satisfy God. Our obedience could never be enough to satisfy God. If that were the cause of our salvation, there would be no salvation. But never forget, when it comes to your salvation, God is the cause. Your life, your devotion is the effect. It's an imperfect effect because we still battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. But it's not the cause. Your life doesn't have to be enough to please God, because Jesus's was. And so our lives can simply be the effect of what God can do and has done in us. Our lives, when we obey by the power of God, and when we sin and come to God in confession and repentance and the actual belief that by God's Spirit we can become more holy, everything about our lives can be about what He has done and can do. The cause is God. To Him alone be the glory.